As you recall, last Sunday night, I revealed to you that I had a challenge of an overwhelming flood of passages of Scripture that deal with holiness in the Word of God. And I did not recall a sermon being preached on that topic here. I did not recall one that I preached that honed in on that particular subject. So I thought I would kind of dive into a study of it and share some things with you that I gained from my study. So what I would like to do is begin kind of where I left off last Sunday evening in sharing with you just a very small few number of passages of Scripture that talk about the holiness of God. And I think that as we read these together, as you look at them in your Bible or you listen to the Word of God being read, that just that in itself will cause you to go away from our worship assembly tonight with a greater appreciation of the holiness of God. I think that's the way the Word of the Lord works in every particular situation. We made the point that God is holy. We looked at a passage from Isaiah when he talked about the seraphim and what he heard them say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We talked about that quite a bit. We read Psalm 96, 6 through 13, as you see. We read some other passages. And here are some others. Isaiah 29 and verse 19, the afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord. And the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. In verse 23 of Isaiah 29, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Isaiah 47 and verse 4. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 49 and verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and rise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever. You know, that's talking about our God, isn't it? Whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You know, one of the significant things of that passage, what it says to me, is when we gain this respect of our Father in heaven because of His great holiness, we can at the same time approach Him. We can at the same time take comfort in the fact that He loves us and He cares for us and He's made a way for us to have fellowship with Him. You know, if we just focused in on the holiness of God and said nothing else about it, we might come away thinking, well, God is so holy, I could never have a relationship with Him. I just couldn't do it. But that's not the point of emphasizing the holiness of God in the Scriptures. Also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. It's good to be lowly. It's good to be contrite. Have a heart that's that way. Ezekiel 36, 21 and 22, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. You know, they allowed idolatry to come in and spoil their relationship with God, didn't they? Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sakes, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. That's kind of parallel to what we were thinking about with regard to Nadab and Abihu this morning, wasn't it? And the passage we looked at from Isaiah showing that the holiness of God demands that he punish affronts to his holiness. Ezekiel 39 and verse 7, my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. You know, that's we understand that. When our parents tell us, I'm not going to tolerate that behavior in you anymore. And if they mean it like most parents do, some say it, you know, dozens of times, and children get the understanding they don't really mean that, it's just an idle threat. Not with most of our parents, though, right? I'm not going to tolerate that behavior anymore. I'm not going to let my holy name be profaned anymore. In verse 25 of Ezekiel 39, therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Hosea 11 and verse 9, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. There's a time that the anger of God and his wrath is diminished. Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk's dealing with some significant problems there, but he does recognize God is holy, and I need to be lowly and contrite myself in order that I can properly understand that and understand the nature of God and why he can't tolerate evil. In the New Testament, Luke 1 and verse 49, remember what Mary said about the Lord. This is the servant of the Lord who was chosen to bring our Savior into the world. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Why did she say that? She could have said anything. But why did she say that? He's done great things for me. How wonderful he is. He's done great things for me. How he loves me. He's done great things for me. How he loves his people. How he's compassionate. How he's forgiving. But that's not what she says. Is it interesting to you as a student of the Scriptures? The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. John 17, verse 11. Jesus said, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. In his prayer to the Father, you recall. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them, talking about his disciples. Keep them in your name. The name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Jesus addressed his Father with that. Is that significant? Does it mean something to us to have a peek into the prayer of the Lord with his Father? Holy Father, keep them in your name. And then in the last writing by the Apostle John in the pages of the New Testament, Revelation 4, 8 through 11, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. In Revelation 15, verse 4, the scene of heaven. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. You know, and on we could go listening, reading together, and it would be profitable for us just to read scriptures about the holiness of God. And to know where those are in our Bibles and to think about what they're saying and what they're teaching us. Great profit from that. There are many scriptures about that. But I want to make this point before we stop. Holiness is a very attractive thing. The purity of God is very attractive. But it's also very dangerous. And I think the scriptures show that to be the case. The core idea behind the holiness of God touches the concept of moral purity, doesn't it? God is holy. He is entirely pure in every way. There's nothing of any defect, nothing of any wrong, nothing of any darkness with God at all. And that is difficult for us as created beings who are fallible to grasp sometimes. He's good in every way. He's perfectly good. And so he is the source of all good that comes our way to bless us. We could say he's the standard of goodness. Well, why is that? He's holy. But when we think about the absolute moral purity of God and His holiness, what do we do with that? And what have people done with that in the past that the Bible tells us about? And it's kind of scary. It's kind of frightening in some respect. It was a great fear within Israel to get close to God lest they were overwhelmed by His holiness. Recall that when the people of God were led out of Egypt, they were shown which way to go. By a pillar of cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night to light the way and to guide them through the wilderness, not through a populated area where it would mean immediate war. They weren't ready for war. But into the wilderness. So God could form them and shape them and enter His covenant relationship with them. What would have been your reaction if you were freed from Egypt and now you are led by this great pillar of cloud in the day and great pillar of fire at night? What would you do with that? Would you run up and try to immerse yourself in the cloud or the pillar of fire? You'd kind of keep your distance from that, wouldn't you? Not a normal thing to witness. But at the same time, God's presence with them gave them a great deal of comfort. And we must not lose sight of that. Great comfort, yes. While at the same time, a great threat because of those whose lives were unholy. And they would want to keep their distance. So one did not lightly or superficially approach God about things. Most often, one would need a mediator to go between me and my normal life and this holy God. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Hence, the priesthood. the priesthood, who could be cleansed and consecrated, and they could take my sacrifice for my sins and present it before God in such a way that He would accept it and be pleased and rejoice over that. And, you know, that's what you hope for as an Israelite. And that certainly has a New Testament application to it as well, doesn't it? To approach this God. What a great blessing. Throughout the Old Testament, the holiness of God was kind of emphasized or signified to them in various ways, several different ways. The revelations of God in the Mosaic period, recall, what did Moses see about a bush out in the wilderness that grabbed his attention? Had he never seen fire burn up anything before? Well, certainly he had. Certainly all people at that particular time had. But this was different. And it captivated his attention. Why? Because this bush appeared to be on fire, but it didn't burn up. So there's something unnatural about that. There's something supernatural about that. So I believe I'll have a closer look. And what did the voice from heaven say to him when he did have a closer look? So there was the burning bush. We could talk about the 10 plagues. We could talk about the Exodus from Egypt. We could talk about the lightning and the thunder surrounding Mount Sinai when the presence of God was there. All of those things carried a fearful, awesome, awe-inspiring experience when God came on the scene. When He allowed Himself to be considered as in their presence. In the tent of meeting in Exodus 26, later, at the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 through chapter 8, the place of God's presence was known with a very distinct name. Do you recall what it was? The Holy of Holies. Or the Most Holy Place. Why? Because that's where man met with. The Holy God, the intensity of God's presence, also made it such that only a proper representative of man could go in there, in that place. What does that say about the holiness of God and how it ought to be honored and respected? Only then, with a proper sacrifice, could that one enter. The sacrifice that would serve as a substitute on behalf of the sins of the people. The high priest did that once a year. The annual rite of the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, Leviticus chapter 23, you can read about it in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9, was a time when the high priest in Israel would enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where God met man with the blood of a sacrificed lamb without blemish, and He would sprinkle the blood on the altar as the means to symbolize a sacrificial death for Israel, for their sins. Life was in the blood. If it were a matter of something merely for show, then they could have taken some water and put some red food coloring in it, something, make it appear red, and freely sprinkle that around everywhere. But that wasn't it, was it? Because the Old Testament scriptures tell us in the book of Leviticus that what is represented. When you talk about the blood of something, you're talking about what? You're talking about life. Life is in the blood, right? And the only proper response in the face of divine holiness that is connected to all of these diverse ways in which the holiness of God was manifested to man that you and I can read about in the Bible, the only proper response to that is what? With man. When faced with the holiness of God, what would you do? You'd fall on your face, wouldn't you? You would prostrate yourself before the holy God, and what would pop into your mind? I am so unworthy of this. Would you think that would be the natural response? I would, because that's the response that we can read about in the Bible. Then when God appeared, men prostrated themselves and they worshiped. God's holiness is the really the underpinning foundation of Scripture. God's holiness marks out the remarkable appearances of God in human history in ways that are very mysterious to us. They're marvelous to us, but they are quite mysterious. And they're very scary to us. The greatest hope of an Israelite was to see God, but the greatest fear that they had was to see God. Think about that. Because absolute holiness is very attractive, but it's also very frightening. It can be very terrifying. Do people in our society give much thought to the holiness of God, you think? They don't really, do they? And the modern concept of the holiness of God is not really appreciated like it should be, I think. And I think if you listen to the scriptures I read about the holy God, I think you would agree with me. We live in a world that does not know and does not honor and does not respect the concept of the holiness of God. And man's understanding of the holiness of God has been quite dulled by the philosophies of men. No matter how deep those philosophies are. On every level of them. In fifth grade, the philosophy of a fifth grader on influencing my child who's in the fifth grade influences him to disrespect the holiness of God. On the job site, as a 24-year-old man working to support his new family, the philosophies of the people that you work with are not such that they appreciate the holiness of God. We run into that just all the time, don't we? People are concerned about their existence, but only so far as things are discernible with their five senses. They rationalize things. They substitute natural explanations for supernatural ones. Well, yes, I heard about something that happened in the Bible one time that a whale swallowed up a man. Was that a natural thing or a supernatural thing? Well, you know, big fish can sometimes grab something and can a man live through that? Well, maybe he could. My father-in-law was telling someone about the great fish swallowing the prophet of God one time, a long time ago. Told him it was in the Bible, and the man said, That's not in the Bible. What you're talking about, that's not even in the Bible. He didn't know that the story of Jonah was recorded in God's book. In the Old Testament, the presence of God is experienced in a lot of different ways. Fire, earthquake, thunder, lightning, a loud trumpet blast, smoke, dense clouds, and deep darkness. Nahum 1 describes the appearance of a holy God with great force. Listen. Nahum 1 in verse 5. Mountains quake because of him. Mountains quake. And the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it. That's how Nahum 1 in verse 5 would touch on the holiness of God. And God revealing himself to man and thus revealing his holiness to man usually presents some risk to man. And that's why man is afraid. Precautions have to be taken to ensure that the holy presence of God is something that is respected and that no man tries to defile that. At the burning bush, God commands Moses to do what? Remove the sandals from your feet. Why? What's the big deal about sandals? The place on which you are standing is holy ground. Why? Had God cordoned off an area of this part of the country and declared it to be holy and nothing else? No. Why was it holy? It was holy because Moses stood in the presence of God. That's why. Exodus 3 and verse 5 and other places. But even with such provisions, the appearance of this holy God is so overwhelming with people that the people respond with fear and trembling. Notice Exodus 20, 18 and 19. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. That's Mount Sinai, you recall. And when the people saw it, notice their reaction. They trembled and stood at a distance. Have you ever been so fearful of something that you look down and your hand is shaking? That doesn't happen with us every day, does it? It doesn't happen with us in the circumstances of life, generally speaking. But you can be so scared and so frightened about something that your body will actually start shaking. Fear. Trembling. These people tremble. And what did they do while they were trembling? Try to get close enough to see what was going on there? No. They were trembling and they stood at a distance. And then they verbalized something to Moses, the representative of God. Notice what they said in Exodus 20 and verse 19. Speak to us yourself and we will listen. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? That they want to listen to Moses. But notice, but let not God speak to us. What are you afraid of? Lest we die. You see what they're saying there? They're realizing the awesome holiness of God because God is allowing them a peek into it. And they're trembling. And they're backing up. And they don't want to hear what this holy God has to say because they're afraid his voice will put them to death. Now, when you hear people abuse God's name and take God's name in vain, as you're going to hear it. When you walk through the grocery store, you're going to hear it. You might try to insulate yourself from that, but you're going to hear it somewhere, sometime. Right? What about these people? Would they have ever uttered such out of their mouths? They wouldn't do it, would they? They're scared for their very lives. Why? at the contemplation of the holiness of God. And it's being demonstrated before them so that they will never forget it. Consider Uzzah's contact with the Ark of the Covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Stretching out his hand to steady the ark. It's about to fall off. We don't want anything to happen to the ark. He touches the ark. And what happens to it? You know, it was a good thing to keep it from falling on the ground, wasn't it? But the holiness of the ark. And why was the ark holy? It was holy because it was consecrated to God. That's why it was holy. And the holiness of the ark, derived from the holiness of God, posed a dangerous threat. Holiness. Just as the Ark of the Covenant is holy because of its association with God, so too is it possible for places and for days and for utensils used in service to God in the tabernacle and the altar and the priest's garments and all things associated with God to be holy as well. Thus, Mount Sinai and later Mount Zion were considered holy because of the presence of God. Similar, the Holy of Holies in the temple where God was thought to dwell was so fraught with danger that only one time a year could the high priest enter. Finally, the Sabbath is holy because of a special association with God, and they were to keep it holy. And they were told how to do it. So the holiness of God is manifested in a number of ways, in all kinds of phenomena that we would tend to see as disruptions in nature, but deadly in power. So what do we do? How do we react? What is the purpose of all of this? Is it not to generate a response in God's created beings? What do we do with the holiness of God? Is there a way we can benefit from it? Are we supposed to benefit from it? Will it bless us to think of God's holiness in the right way? To conduct ourselves in response to that? It's been suggested that this human response to God's holiness is to be manifested by clean living. And I think that's scripture. The concern for ritual, social, and individual cleanness is spoken of in Isaiah 6 and verse 5, where in response to vision of the holy and divine king, Isaiah exclaims that he is doomed. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. You see, he's confronted with the holiness of God. What's the response? Prostrate. Think of my own shortcomings to this great and powerful holiness. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among the people of unclean lips. And yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. There's something to be said for that. Similarly, in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 die as a result of their affront to the holiness of God by their deceit. And in this and other contexts, the judgment of sin flows from the holiness of God. Priests and prophets were held with a special regard in Israel because of their unique contact with God, their relationship with this holy God. And this contact with the divine really gave them kind of a special status in the community, but also presented special dangers. The public attitude toward the prophet seems to be usually unsure about them. Their behavior was different on some level than everyone else's behavior. The abnormal behavior was attributed to their special contact with God. Now, what is that to us? Well, in the New Testament, is not every Christian called a priest? Yes. Would there be something abnormal about our behavior as Christians? There should be. And abnormal would be a word that the world would use to describe walking in the light. But it's not abnormal to us at all, because we're acquainted with the Holy God. And we want to live in holiness, and we want to please Him, right? It's possible for communities to be holy. Israel is called a holy people in Exodus 19 and Leviticus 19. What does that mean? It means they live differently than other people live on their basis of their relationship with God. As a holy people, Israel reflects the moral holiness of God, and similarly, in the pages of the New Testament, what are Christians called sometimes? Saints. And what does that word mean? Why are they called saints? They're to be holy in character, and their behavior is to reflect their relation to Christ. The Old Testament, the holy is untouchable by humans. Moses was told to remove his shoes because he stood on holy ground. The people at Sinai were forbidden to touch the mountain, you remember. And if they did, death. Moses' face was veiled from human view. The Holy of Holies in the temple was very carefully protected from contact by worshipers, and the high priest could only go in there one time a year. But you cannot help but be struck by the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When Christ came to this earth, think about it. Was Christ holy? He most certainly was. Was he touchable? He most certainly was. John records that his hands have touched the eternal deity in 1 John 1 and verse 1. The masses pressed upon Jesus, and a woman was healed by touching his garment. Recall that? The resurrected Jesus invited Thomas to touch his wounds. At the crucifixion, the veil of the temple was rent. What did that do? What was the significance of that? The holy presence of God is now accessible because of the sacrifice of Christ. Believers now have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. That's Hebrews 10, verse 19. So what do we say about all of this? Doesn't the Bible use a rich set of images in an effort to capture some approximation, maybe, of in our minds, the overwhelming experience of God's holiness? Does it make a deep impression on us? It should. Holiness is the, if I had to describe it, I would say that it was something akin to the most sparkling jewel in the crown of God. Holiness. The name by which He's known. God is most holy. Nothing but that which is excellent can proceed from Him. And you and I have the blessing to call on Him as our Father. Jesus called us to call Him our Father when we pray to Him. God's incomparable to anything or anyone. The first song in the Bible describes how, because of His holiness, God is incomparable. Taken out of this cruel slavery in Egypt and delivered to a promised land, the people of Israel had seen God's power, they had experienced His love, and they sang these words in Exodus 15 and verse 11, "Who is like You among the gods, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" There's no one to compare to this God. Isaiah's reaction has been repeated wherever men have been confronted with the holiness of God, and they have allowed it to make a deep impression on them. Simon Peter fell at Jesus' feet, exclaiming, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You remember that? Luke 5 and verse 8. Likewise, when on the Isle of Patmos, John encountered the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, John fell at his feet as if dead. All through the Bible, you see that, don't you? But I want to leave you with this one thing. Remember this. I hope you appreciate, to a greater extent, the holiness of God. That's the purpose of our talking about this. But here's the thing. Don't let the holiness of God discourage you from seeking Him. Because look, even in the Old Testament, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Men can. But what kind of men? Verse 2, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. You see, there's a way. There's a way for men to approach the holy God and be blessed by Him. In Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's not a discouragement because of God's holiness, is it? That's an encouragement. Because we can cleanse our hands and we can make our hearts pure. How do we do that? We're converted to Christ. We believe in His Son. We receive His Word into our hearts. We can't help but believe in His Son. We repent of our sins. We're baptized into Christ. We cleanse ourselves with something as simple as water. That is found in every place in the world where people are found. Cleanse ourselves. Make ourselves pure. And we strive to have a pure heart in everything we do. We can approach a holy God. Isn't that a great blessing? Isn't that wonderful? Thanks for listening to me, and I appreciate you thinking about these things with me, and I hope they serve you to be a blessing for you. You're in our assembly tonight. You want to obey the gospel of Christ, we can take care of that. You need to make something right, we can do that. You need the prayers of the saints, we can do that. You'll come and let me know about it. Together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.